don't come, and you can turn your wife loose whenever you're ready.
I'm going to turn her loose tonight.
Okay. You're going to get it. Oh, boy, we're in trouble now.
I have often said, I'm the teacher, she's the minister. And the hugs that we gave last night, you notice the difference between what she did and what I do. I give you a hug. She gives you love. There's a difference. Just a word about hugging before we start. I have noticed there's a thing I call a Pentecostal hug. You put one hand on one shoulder, pat the back shoulder quickly, back away. You know, don't want to get too close. That's a Pentecostal hug. There's the A-frame hug. Don't touch me. And then...
Can your wife hear your phone?
It's too close.
Let me just turn it off. That'll be the simple thing to do. Go away. All right. A papa hug. And that's where you really, I mean, if you don't hug, if you're going to hug, it's like the Burger King, you know, the Hardee's commercial. Eat like you mean it. Hug like you mean it. Now, there are dangers involved in that with people who have issues, and we need to be very sensitive to that. There are some guys, you try to hug them, it's like hugging a brick wall. There's no response. But a guy hugging a girl, there are other issues, and we men need to be very careful. Whenever I hug a lady, I can tell whether she's receiving or not. If she's not, I give her the Pentecostal hug or the A-frame hug. But it's still a hug on the level she's ready to receive. Are you understanding what I'm saying? But for me personally, it took me several years to learn how to do a legitimate hug because I had my own issues. But we're not going to talk about that. I want to start, if you will, if you can, I brought a PowerPoint and we're hoping this thing works because it really simplifies what I want to do. If you can pull that up, we'll get started. Our goal of our time together is to produce a community of openness to one another where you can really hug like you mean it. Now, there's more. And we do that by learning to forgive freely, not merely people who are doing something wrong today, but people who did things wrong when you were growing up or even before you were born. By recognizing the tendency to cover our unconscious shame, and we're going to talk about shame, fear, and control in just a moment, caused by our interpretation of actions, words and actions, of parents and others. We draw conclusions based on how people treat us. And we're going to open that up. We expose the lies that we have believed. There's no one here who has not believed lies. And there's no one here, myself included, who is not presently operating in the context of a lie that I've not yet recognized. Okay? So we're going to try to figure out how to expose these lies, and they are on the unconscious level. In our head, I know better. But in my heart, I feel like this is true, and my behavior comes out of the feeling. And by healing the emotional wounds that act as triggers, somebody does something and it triggers a reaction. I went, why did I say that? Words come back. Any of you ever been there? You said the words and you can't call them back. You already said it. I wish I hadn't done that. Why did you do it? I don't know. It's underneath on the level of the unconscious. As long as the wounds are raw, we react to offenses and shut down or attack or compromise. I didn't have room to put everything up there. Three basic responses whenever there's a problem. Well, actually, there's four. There's the proper godly response, but three wrong responses. One is to shut down, and therefore, the Jesus who lives in you is no longer available to the one you shut down to. You are depriving them of his presence in you. Shut down. One is to attack.
I saw the three, but I want to go back to raw.
Okay, go back to raw.
How long does it take to get past raw?
It depends on how seriously you want freedom.
And what I'm really driving at is that raw can be 20 years later.
Raw can be 40 years. Okay. And I can tell you a story about that. Not quite 40 years, but pretty close. Shut down, attack. Whenever someone does something, it triggered and you attack them. And the third wrong response is you compromise. Whatever I have to do to keep you happy, even if it's something God told me not to do. Okay. So let's go to the next slide very quickly, if we can. Hopefully. Ta-da. Next slide. One, two, three. Oh, yeah, there we are. Shame and its effect on relationship. The white circle inside each one is the real person, who you really are. I used to ask my students at Elam, what would people see if they saw the deepest thing in you? And you can just feel the fear and the anxiety. Oh, no, what if people see? And then I make this statement. The deepest thing you is Christ, Jesus Christ himself. And whenever we try to hide our true self, we're really depriving people of the true self. When we try to hide what we consider to be our true self. Now, I've discussed this pretty thoroughly in the Pilgrimage to Personhood book that is out there. But if the real me is relating to, if the false me, which is the blue, what I pretend to be, because I have to be this to make you like me. If you knew the real me, you wouldn't like me, which is a lie, because the real me is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the real me, even for an person who hadn't been born again, the real me is one who is created in the image of God. It's my opinion, it is a false doctrine that says our nature changed when we sinned. We do not have a sin nature. We have a God nature. Now, we cover it up and all kinds of things, but that's my personal theology. You don't have to. But the blue, relating to the blue, is a superficial community. And everyone gets along real fine as long as I don't touch some of the pain that you're experiencing. Let's go to the next slide, please. Click. There is the real me. Notice the arrow goes from the white to the white, where the real me reaches out and touches, either by words, by deeds, words of affirmation, whatever. The real me reaches out and touches the real George. Not the one he's pretending to be, not the one that he's trying to be as, quote, pastor. You see, George is more than pastor. He does pastor. That's something he does. But George is George, even when he's not pastoring. And that deep George in there is the one that this deep fount wants to touch and be touched by. That's intimacy. That's intimacy. Let's go to the next slide, please. Okay. I make a mistake, and I use the word mistake rather than sin because I think we are much too sin conscious. We'll talk about that perhaps later. And I make this mistake, and someone notices my mistake, and I feel rejection, felt rejection, shame. Shame is different from guilt. Guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame says, I am wrong. Guilt says, I did something bad. Shame says, I am bad. And that's what the church has done. I am a sinner. Saved by grace, glory to God, but I am a sinner. The I am statements need to be adjusted. I am a mistake. I made a mistake or I am a mistake. Total big difference. Shame. Now, as a result of the shame, I have fear. Someone may find out who I really am. Now, what I think I really am is not who I really am. It's the lie I have believed about who I am. See, we got to focus on the fact that we have believed some lies about ourselves. We've believed some lies about God. We've believed some lies about other people. We've believed lies about the world, etc. Now, since I have this fear, someone may find out, then I must hide my true self to be acceptable. So I put on this false behavior so you will like me. I know none of you do this, right? We all do it. It's just the way we work. Now, if I put my cover up and you see through my cover, then I have to exclude you from my circle to avoid being exposed to other people. Now, let's go to the next slide.
I'd like to ask a question.
Yes, please.
If I see through your cover, what will I see?
It depends on whether you're using God discernment or your critical spirit. Okay? That's it. Now, if you are looking at someone through a critical spirit, you will see all that they are covering up that they think is the true me. And that is demonic discernment. Okay? But if I am looking at Betsy with the Spirit of God, what I see is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that she lives in the flesh, she lives by the faith of the Son of God who loved her and gave himself for her. That's what I
see, even in a sinner, one who is
created in the image of God with the potential of becoming godly, not becoming a god, but godly. Keep the questions coming, because that really helps to clarify things. I forgot your name.
Pauline.
But
could God give you discernment with someone as to what they're using to cover up with in order to hide it?
Okay. That's a good question. If you have discernment, and it's genuine discernment from God that they are covering up, either God is calling you to prayer as an intercessor, which I think is most often the case, unless he has gifted you with the ability to reach in and touch that. But there are control freaks who see clearly what's wrong with you, and they want to reach in there and fix it with their own power so you can say, glory to me, how spiritual I am. And more people are wounded by people trying to minister to them in that way. Okay, does that help you, Pauline?
Yeah.
Okay, so I have an experience. We're going to talk about toxic thoughts. How many of you incidentally have heard of Caroline Leaf? Do we have anyone here? She's a neuroscientist from South Africa. Anyway, since no one's heard about her, I'm not going to talk about her. But she has demonstrated scientifically what we learned in the 70s about inner healing. She has proven and actually has brain scans that show what happened when you do what we call inner healing. Okay, but we'll just leave that aside. So how do these toxic thoughts develop? You have an experience. Now, this experience can be as early as in the womb. See, babies in the womb have experiences. Mom doesn't want to be pregnant. The child is in the way. The child is interfering with her desire to do certain things in life. And the child has a feeling, not a thought, but a feeling. I'm not wanted. Now, there's a measure of truth to that. Mom doesn't want to be pregnant. There's something wrong with me. So you can see shame can come in even in the womb. I am a problem. Now, whenever you have that kind of an experience in the womb, you have this belief which is on the heart level. You feel like it's true that I am the problem. And as you grow up, things happen. People blame you for what happened because they don't want to take personal responsibility. But you accept the blame because you believe you are the problem. That makes some sense? And so because I believe I'm the problem, I have an expectation that people are going to accuse me. Now, with this expectation, it's like I'm going around with a radar trying to sense whether people are wanting to blame me or not. And someone says something or does something that I interpret, now underline the word interpret, I interpret to mean they think it's my fault. Now, since I already believe it's my fault, this is a real threat. They're going to find out what a bad person I am. And so I respond. And this is behavior. Three levels of behavior. One, external behavior, what you actually say and what you actually do. That's out for everyone to see. Everyone saw you do that. Everyone heard you say that, okay? But there is internal behavior, attitudes, thoughts, feelings. No one sees that. But there's a third level that we refer to as body language. Body language. And it can be your countenance, your look, your squinted eyes, or the backing up inside. And people see that. Or you cross your arms, you're not going to get to me. I mean, there's all kinds of body language. Also, tone of voice. We do not control our tone of voice. Our toxic thoughts and expectations based on some kind of a thought or a belief system actually controls our voice. And I may say something very nice, but it comes across with a barb in it. And we've all had these experiences where someone said the words that they said are fine, but somehow I was wounded by those words. That may be their problem. It may be my problem. And that can be seen right here in the little chart. Because of my expectation, I read into or I perceive what they say as a threat when they did not intend it as a threat. You with me? Yes. Okay.
Are there spiritual ramifications as well as the thought process?
The way I'm using thought is a record in the brain, a recording, which is a memory. Every thought is a memory. Whenever you think it, it's an action of the mind. But the brain actually records that thought in the form of dendrites and so forth, those of you who know a little bit about that. The interesting thing is they have roots and they have branches. And whenever we exercise taking every thought captive, which hopefully we can get to, once we exercise that, the branches start falling off and the roots begin to dissolve and a new positive thought begins to develop. And when they take a picture, a brain scan, the negative patterns of thinking in the brain, they can see it as a dark spot. And they say this person is brain damaged. Well, it's not a physical accident that damaged the brain. It is the mind thinking wrong and the brain recording that, and it's a negative, toxic thought, so it's dark. It's not light. But the positive thoughts actually shine and sparkle. And they have pictures of this happening with a brain scan. I don't know if I answered your question or not. In the womb.
Are there spiritual lives that are impacted?
Well, I don't think we really have time to pursue that, but I don't think we need to look and point fingers at the enemy. What we need to do is recognize this is what happened, and this is the result of what happened. Now, what do we do? We heal it, bring healing.
Start from where we are.
Yeah. I am walking away from blaming the devil for everything wrong that happens. Because, quite frankly, how much power does the devil have? Zero. Then how does he have so much power over people's lives? Very simple. If you believe his lie, you give him permission to walk with you. And he can make the lie appear to be true. And I have all of these evidence that this lie is really true. Okay? So instead of worrying about the enemy, let's worry about the lies. Fix the lies, the enemy will leave. Okay. Yes, sir.
Does forgiveness necessarily eliminate memories?
Oh, no. It just changes the feeling of the memory. And we're going to get to that, Mike. So we have this belief, a perceived threat, and the response which shows up in some way or another. Now, because the person just said to me whatever, and I took offense at that, and something in me tells them I'm offended. And so if they are not healed, their response to my being offended is going to prove that this belief is true. And I now have evidence that the false belief is true. But it's not. The devil's power is only, it only operates when you believe his lie. We do not have a powerful God and a little bit less powerful enemy. We have a powerful God and an enemy who has zero power. Unless you believe his lie, which means the real power is a human power. We need to get that. The real power is not the devil. The real power, Eve believed the snake.
And we believe lies.
And we believe the lies, and the snake is a liar. Hello. Okay. I think we're catching on. Now, so I have another experience, and that establishes the belief more in a more solid way. It increases the expectation, and I see more and more things as a threat, a perception. Now, the other person involved in here may actually intend it as a threat. But I am responsible for my response to that threat. I am not obligated to react in a wrong way just because they acted in a wrong way. I am responsible for my reaction. I'm not responsible for what other people do. And I'm not responsible to change other people. I'm not sure I would change them into something good if I did. Because it might be something other than what God had in mind. I've often said it this way. I'm responsible to Linda, but I am not responsible for her. Do you see the difference? What she does with what I say, even if I'm wrong in what I say, what she does with it is her responsibility. And I can't say, oh, I'm to blame for what she did. No, I'm not. I'm to blame for what I did. She's to blame for her response to what I did. Is this making any sense?
Yep.
So we have to just make a real clear understanding of this difference. Now, I have, let's just take something that happens later than birth, and it might be in early childhood, some kind of an experience, and there are many kind of traumas that children go through. Probably the most difficult to deal with are those that involve sex, quite frankly. And that trauma sets up something in the child that creates a belief. I am an object. I'm not a real person. I'm just an object of someone else's lust. And most women who have been fondled or in some way inappropriately touched feel like it was their fault. It's the guy's fault. She didn't say, come over here and touch me wrong. He had the problem. But our difficulty as children is that we are not capable of thinking through that. We assume if something goes wrong, it must be my fault. Because those are big people and they know everything and they can do anything. Are you with me so far? So later on in life, the girl or the guy come to a certain stage in life where the sexual hormones begin to flow, and they can feel guilty for feeling what they were designed to feel. They can begin to feel guilty of wanting what they were created to want. Is this making any sense at all? But the vulnerability of that is that, for example, a guy who has a lust issue can walk into a room and within 3 seconds he knows which girl is vulnerable. And pretty soon they get together. Now she thinks, oh, this is wonderful. I finally have a man who loves me. Now he loves himself. But she doesn't have the capacity to see that, and he's tender, et cetera, et cetera. And pretty soon she's in trouble. And she blames herself. Okay. So we can go around this circle. I'll just tell a story from my own personal life. I do not tell this story in the book Pilgrimage to Personhood. It's behind the scene. I talk about my father's abusive verbal abuse, but I do not talk about the fact that he was physically abusive. He was verbally abusive, physically abusive, emotionally abusive. He was an abusive man when he was drinking. And by the time I'm 12 years old, he's drinking most of the time. My dad took my brother and I 5 miles out of town in anger And the story behind it doesn't matter so much, but 5 miles out of town, put us out of the car and said, don't you dare come back home. I was 12 years old. My big brother's about 14. Now, this is New Mexico. I can take you to that place in New Mexico, 5 miles out of town. There is a sign. It's 60 miles to the next town. And there's not even a filling station on that road. 5 trees. By the cattle, where there's a windmill and water, there's trees. So that's the picture. Now, my grandmother, who lived in the same very small town, and that's my mother's mother, saw to it that my brother and I were back in the house by sundown. I was back in the house, but I was not at home. I was there without being there. Now, the issue is, for what we're doing today, I did not remember that event until I was 40 years old. There's so much pain with that that I totally blocked it out, but it was controlling many aspects of my life. When I got married to Linda, she used to say to me, you're not here. I said, I'm here. She said, well, your body is here, but you're somewhere else. I had no idea what she's talking about. I had made a vow, which I did not realize until much later. I had made a vow, I will never go back home. And the enemy takes advantage of that vow so that when I create my own home, I can't be there. The way I was in the house but not at home, I was in the house but I was not there. And as I said, I was about 40 years old before I remembered that incident, and I began the process of receiving healing and wholeness through that. And there was, at that time, there was no one who had this ministry of inner healing that we use today. And the Lord basically gave me a series of dreams over 10 or 15 years. And I was totally healed by the dreams. Yes. Home is not a safe place. That was a lie that I believed. Why did I believe that? Because my dad was abusive. Home is not a safe place. That was a lie that I believed. Thank you, Linda. And finally, I had to come to receive the healing and deal with the lie that home is not a safe place. And at that point, the process began, and we don't have time to go through the detail. We may do some of that tonight. We'll see. And it doesn't matter whether we get around to it or not. I think you're getting the point of what we're trying to make here. So I kept finding home is not a safe place. I would interpret things that Linda did as abuse. She's not an abusive person, but I interpreted many of the things that she did as abuse because that was my expectation, that's my perception, and some of the things she did may have been out of order. That's not my responsibility. That's hers. See, I need to continually make that distinction. But when I perceived a threat that you're abusing me and tried to address that, what do you think she did? She reacted. She reacted. I am not. I didn't. Nah. And how righteous she was. She has this righteous thing. If she had time, she would tell you she always thought she was right. We were raised in a church where you got to be right. You're not going to heaven unless you're right. And so you have to prove that you're right. And the only way to prove that you're right is to prove the other guy's wrong. So we, until we got a hold of what I'm talking about today, we had some battles. We've been married 52 years. we're about ready to make a decision whether we're going to stay together or not. Now, seriously, we're committed. And if we were not committed, we wouldn't be here together today. My goal in life is to learn to deal with the issues, not to avoid the issues. Too many of us want to avoid issues. Life is full of issues. Where do the issues come from? Sin is in the world. It doesn't have to be your sin, and it doesn't have to be your daddy or your mama's sin. Sin is in the world. Drunk people run over babies. Not because the baby sinned, and not because the mama sinned. Sin is in the world. Bad things happen because sin is in the world. Now, God did not put sin here. Now, I'm going to run out of time if I take any more questions. So hold them if we have time later, because I really need to move on. Peer rejection. Same thing. If you already feel like there's something wrong with me, you come into the teen years where peer acceptance is God. I mean, you have to have the acceptance of the peer. And so you choose a peer group that can handle your particular problem. That's what we do now. And so you go through the whole cycle again, developing relationships that are not healthy because we have ideas about ourselves that are not healthy. Let's go to another slide. I think it's the last one. One more. Yeah, there. James, chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. That's what we're talking about. For when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And the word tempted, incidentally, does not necessarily mean tempted to sin. It can better be translated tested. There's a test that comes. But we'll go with the word tempt because it fits in here. God cannot be tempted with evil, and himself tempts no one with evil. Now, he may put you to the test, but he never tempts you to do evil. Now, verse 14, each person, each one of you guys, myself included, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So I have up on the top left what I call unfinished business. Unfinished business, and it can be generational. Grandpa never admitted that he was wrong when he was abusing his children. And so the father grows up in a home where dad is always right, and to be a dad, one must be always right. And everyone else has to pay to prove that he's right. You see the lie that's working here. So the father grows up, I have to be right, and I have to make my sons conform to an image that I have of how sons ought to behave. And this fails to recognize that every individual is different. It's like I want cookie-cutter children that everyone can look at and say, my, what an awesome father you must be. In other words, I want the kids to prove how wonderful I am. I'm not here to minister to them. I have them here to minister to my ego. All right? So, unfinished business. But also in unfinished business is People you have not forgiven. We're going to talk about forgiveness later. Also, wounds that have not been healed. You see, if you're walking around with the wound and someone, you say, you have a really bad shoulder. There's a wound there and someone comes and pats you on the shoulder. Your reaction is excessive in the sense that the pat wasn't really that hard. The problem is not the pat. The problem is the previous wound. And emotionally, it's the same thing. Someone says a word which in itself may be just a little pat, but because of a previous wound, there is a tremendous reaction. I'm remembering a young girl, 12, almost 13 years old. Her dad had died of a heart attack when she was 9 years old. And whenever she's about 12 or 13, her mother said to her daughter, "I want to start dating so you will have a daddy during your teenage years." Well, the girl went ballistic. She hit the ceiling. Both the mother and the daughter realized that behavior is excessive, so they called Linda and I to come over. We went and I talked with the girl, and I discovered that, and this was 100 years ago or less, a long time ago, I discovered in my conversation with her that she had a feeling. When I asked her, "How did you feel when your dad died?" "I felt like he did not love me enough to stay." Now, since that time, I've discovered this is a very common childhood experience of death. Now, I know in my head, and she knew in her head, that that's nonsense, but she felt it. And it was that feeling belief, that felt belief in the other chart, that believed lie, "My father did not love me enough to stay." That believed lie caused a great reaction. Now, fortunately, this girl and her mother sought some ministry. And as we ministered to her, I read a couple of verses from Isaiah. One is in Isaiah chapter 53, I think it's verse 3. Everyone knows verse 4 where it says, "By his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions." But the verse before says, "He bore our grief and carried our sorrows." Jesus did not merely die to take care of the things that you did wrong, your sin, your iniquity. He also died to take care of what other people did wrong to you. See, he covered both sides of this. And many of us have been abused by someone, or at least rejected on some level by someone, even as a peer group in high school. There's rejection working. So he came to bear our grief and our sorrow. I read this, talked to the girl about that very briefly, and then Isaiah chapter 61. And this is the verse that Jesus read in his, what we would call the inaugural speech, his first teaching in the synagogue. He read Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the victims." And that really is the best translation of the word there. Those people who have been victimized. The binding up of the broken heart and setting at liberty those who are captive because of their belief system. Now, I've read something into the text, but I think it's valid. So I read that to her, and I asked her, called her name, and I said, "Do you believe that Jesus came, whenever Jesus came, he did what he came to do?" She said, "Yes, I do." And I prayed a very simple prayer. I said, "Jesus, would you bind up her broken heart?" And I just waited. After a few moments, there was a flushing of the face, which is always an indication something very deep is going on. I waited a few more moments, and little tears started coming down her cheeks. And shortly after, I said, what is Jesus doing? She said, Jesus came in with a needle and a thread and sewed up my broken heart. Now, to me, that's a very touching story. It's the first experience that we had in this sort of thing when the Lord was just teaching us about that. It was way back in the 70s. I don't even remember the date. Probably 75, but I don't know for sure. The thing about it that impresses me most, the next Sunday, the mother came to Linda and I and said, my daughter is now insisting that I go get her a daddy. Now, let me tell you what I see in that. She was developing what we call a man-hating spirit. Now, there's the spirit question. She was developing a man-hating spirit. Now, if she had grown into adult life without healing that, we're talking about unfinished business, without healing that, then she gets married, everything's happy, glory to God, things are good, until he is late coming home from work. Trigger. He's going to abandon me. And all of this stuff starts happening in her mind. And whenever he finally comes home and tries to tell her, she doesn't believe his truth because she believes what she feels. And she would have ended up with a very bad marriage. But the man-hating spirit was defeated. She got married, and she's still happily married today. Friend of mine on Facebook. Anyway, is this making some sense? Unfinished business. Now, if I have this unfinished business, whether it is a wound, a bruise, or unforgiveness, or whatever it might be, then the picture of a lure is so good. The fisherman has this thing, and he throws it out in the water and starts to reel it in. It looks like food. It moves like food. Now, if the fish is not hungry, it will not go for the lure. There's no unfinished business in the hunger system of the fish. But if the fish is hungry, now, all you fishermen, you can tell me this is true. If the fish is hungry, it'll go for the bait. If it's not hungry, it won't go for the bait. Now, here's the thing. The lure is a lie. The fisherman is lying to the fish. All fishermen are liars. It's true. This is good for you. This will really make you healthy. You'll look real good to all the other fish. Oh, yeah, get this. This is good for you. Okay, the lure. You are lured and enticed by your own desire. That is a false desire based on a toxic thought or toxic belief. You following me so far? Okay. Desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Now, I want to just say about sin. Sin, we think of sin as doing naughty things. You naughty little boy, you naughty little girl. That's not the biblical concept of sin. Sin is any act, word or deed, that alienates a brother or a sister. Anything that alienates. If I do something that alienates you, that's sin. Now, let's just go back to Adam and Eve. We all know the story. The snake lied to Eve. God doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to eat this fruit because he knows if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. Boy, you talk about a lie. The truth is, they're already like God. They were created in the image and the likeness of God. God wants us to be like him. The lie is, you have to disobey God to be like God. Now, once they have done that, and we're not going to go back to a previous slide, but you'll remember shame, hide, fig leaves. Hide. Someone might see what's wrong with me. What were they hiding? They were hiding what God had created. They're not hiding something naughty. They're not hiding something ugly. They're hiding something God created and called good. Are we here? When we hide ourselves, we are hiding what God created because we have believed the lie that there's something wrong with me. Now, if I hide and you still see, then I have to exclude you from my circle. That's the previous chart, Adam and Eve. I go to Cain and Abel. Cain, his work was not acceptable, and Abel's work was acceptable. Now, I honestly believe that Abel's righteousness exposed Cain's unrighteousness. And we don't have to go into the details of that, but is this fear of exposure that caused Cain to kill Abel, excluding him from his circle so he can't keep on exposing him? Now go to Jesus Christ. Why did the Pharisees reject Jesus Christ? Because his presence was threatening their self-righteousness, was exposing their wickedness. The only way to get, they tried to hide, pull their righteous robes over themselves, but even when they hid, he saw through their hiding. Only solution, kill him. Just like Cain and Abel. Get rid of the one. Now, today, we don't actually murder people. I mean, some people do, but we don't. Is there any murderers here? I didn't think so. And yet, if you hate your brother, you have already committed murder. Now, the word hate does not necessarily mean bitterness. It means to turn your back when they have a need. You are no longer available. The Christ in you is no longer available. So, we sin. And as a result of that, we are guilty. Now, if I receive God's forgiveness, there is a way out from this guilt. But if I somehow think I can cover my own, I don't need God to cover me, which was Adam and Eve's, then I experience shame. Now, notice the statements. God came, Adam, where are you? How many of you believe God knew where he was? He was trying to help Adam see where he was. Well, he said, I was naked. No, said, I was afraid, there's fear, because I was naked. Nakedness is shame. Nothing wrong with being naked. Because what God created is exposed there. Now, in a culture where we wear clothes, there's something wrong. I mean, we don't have time for that. But you see, my personality, not my physical body, needs to be naked in front of you. This is who I really am. This is the real me, with all of the pimples and the warts And we all got pimples and warts in who we are. That's just the human predicament. And I'm not going to hide that. That's me. You like it? Don't like it? I like me. Why do I like me? God likes me. In fact, I'm his favorite. And so are you. Okay. So I have this shame, and the shame, let's see if I can find my notes on that. I can't. Oh, well. Okay. There's a lie here. If someone sees what I'm hiding, they will reject me. Now, the truth is, if they reject what God created, they're rejecting a good thing. See, if you reject me, you have rejected a very good thing. I'm not good in and of myself, but he has created in me his own image, and in you, his own image. So, I feel like there's something wrong with me and I have to hide because I'm afraid someone may find out who I really am, and what I think I really am is a lie to begin with. And so I hide, and if the hiding doesn't work, then I exclude you from my circle. Now, unfortunately, that is the story of the Christian church history. That's why I don't know the number, and I don't remember where I read the number, but I think it's over 3,600 different denominations in the Christian community. Because we have excluded one another. Because you don't believe what I believe, you don't dress the way I dress, you don't do communion the way I do communion, you don't do this, you don't do that, and obviously we're right and you're wrong. Exclusion, because if we let them in our community, they might expose the fact that we're self-righteous. Am I preaching to the wrong people here? You guys are good. You know, I've been here a lot of times. But this is a problem in the church at large. Can you see it? And we participate in it when we talk about the other church who doesn't do things our way. We actually participate and feed and fuel the fire when we're critical. Exclude, which is the ultimate sin. And so that increases our guilt, increases our feeling of shame, our need to cover, etc. So we break into smaller and smaller groups. The denomination that Linda and I grew up in, it developed actually in the 1800s. But it became very divisive. They divided over how you do communion. For example, there's what we call the one cuppers. They're the people who have the little shot glass for the wine. And there's the others who say, no, the Bible says he took the cup. There was one. And so they had one cup and they all passed the one cup around. They're the one cuppers. There's another division, and this is historically true. A guy stood up in church one day and said, a cup has a handle on it. This is a chalice. It's not a cup. Now, the original was a chalice, but a cup has a handle on it, so there's the cup with a handle on it group. And I could go on the divisions and divisions and divisions within our personal, what we grew up with. Many divisions, because we have to find way where I'm more right than you are and prove you're wrong and therefore you're excluded. And here we are, us four, no more. And it gets fewer and fewer as you move along. Us four, and I'm not sure about you three. Okay. So here's what happens. And we're going to take a brief break. The unfinished business sets us up to participate in the world iniquity of exclusion, which is the ultimate sin. Excluding a brother. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. You see, I excluded my dad. I did not realize it at 12 years old. I excluded my dad. I automatically excluded Jesus. I had a wonderful experience with the Lord, very young, 8 years old, 1945. And I had a very close friendship with Jesus until this event where I excluded my dad. Without realizing it, I also excluded him. And I excluded his father, and I excluded the Holy Spirit. Because inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And even if you do it to another group, you did it to him. When you exclude other people from your circle, you're excluding the fullness of Jesus from your circle. You may have a measure of his presence in your life, and we do, obviously. He never withdraws himself completely. So the struggle that we have in life is learning how to be more and more open. I think I did the open-close teaching here. Remember the jar? How many of you remember the jar? Yeah, some of you do. Very simple principle. See the jar? Spiritual people always see the jar. Open is open. And if it's open, anybody can pour their stuff in there. I close it down because I get tired of people putting their stuff in there. But what I did is I shut the stuff in. And I shut the pain in. I go to church and I sit in the pew. God pours out his Holy Spirit. And the jar gets wet, but nothing gets on the inside. And that's the Christian experience of many people. Because they have shut down, closed off, they never receive the fullness of what God makes available in every worship service and in every communal experience that we have within the community. So we have to learn how to live a life that is open. And people will pour stuff. And we need to learn to give our stuff over to him, which is what we're going to talk about after our little break. So, break time. You want to say something before? 10 minutes? If that's not, I mean, we'll try to be done in 10 minutes. You need to get up, move around. In college, I said, take a wiggle break. Stand up, wiggle, sit down. To our second session this afternoon in a very prayerful mode, because we're going to actually minister what we've been talking about. One aspect of it. There are many aspects to what we do. One is what we call generational iniquities that are passed down from generation to generation. And exactly how that happens, we don't have time to deal with, but it does happen. Like father, like son. The problems as well as the good things. Right? And grandpa was that way, and I'm that way, and I'm expecting my kids to be that way. That's a generational issue. And we're not going to take time to deal with the generational issues. The second part that we deal with is the lies that we have believed, which I've been trying to sort of give you an idea about that. And we're going to talk more about the lies tonight. And I shifted quickly from the lies because I knew what we're going to do tonight into the third area that we deal with, which is emotional wounds and bruises. When Daddy said that, that hurt. When Mama did that, that hurt. And we all know exactly what that means because we've all experienced it. That hurt. Now, the hurt does not necessarily heal. Someone said, time heals. No, it doesn't. It just simply pushes it under where it festers. And there are demonic powers that infest and cause it to fester. So that's the fourth area we deal with, is the demonic. And we're not going to focus on the demonic here. My personal belief, there is a proverb, and I don't remember the text. I think it's Proverb 26, maybe verse 2. That's just a guess. It says, like a bird in its flying, like a swallow in its flitting, a curse causeless cannot alight. In other words, the curse, what the enemy wants to put on you, has to find a place to light and build a nest. If there are no branches, it will go to another tree or return to where it came from. What are the branches? Unforgiveness, resentment, bitterness, selfishness, all of the negative things that we talk about are places for the enemy to infest and cause to fester. And wounds is one of the areas where the enemy uses. Now generally, and there are exceptions to everything, but generally when you deal with the branches that the enemy might be holding on to, the enemy leaves when you simply tell him to leave. When we first started doing this, we had some of the manifestations of the demonic that you read about, you know, the gross and the weird and the barfing and, you know, just all kinds of weird stuff. Until we learn to get rid of what they're holding on to, and then as you command them to go, they slide off and no one knows whether they were ever really there or not. The biggest manifestation that we have when we cast out demons is a yawn. Oh, that feels better. What just left with that breath? We don't have the ugly stuff anymore because we don't give them any attention. I was ministering to a girl, this is back in the 70s again. Many of the stories I tell come from the 70s because that's when I learned what I know. And those stories stuck with me. She had epilepsy and was on the medication to control her seizures. And she came in for ministry. I asked some questions and discovered discernment that it really was an issue with her father. And she apparently had some kind of a seizure at one point and got her father's attention. And so she began to have seizures just to get Daddy's attention. That's the only way she could get his attention. Now, I didn't tell her I saw that, but I saw it. And when I came to the point and I dealt with forgiveness to the dad, and forgiveness, which we're going to talk about briefly. And then I simply said, okay, demon of epilepsy, I command you to leave in the name of Jesus. And I turned away from her. She's here. I propped my feet up on my desk and just began to read the titles on the books in my library, not even looking at her, because I did not want to give any attention to the enemy. And after just a few moments, she said, in a very almost angry voice, "You're not looking at me," which to me was just proof that I had discerned correctly. And I still didn't look. I said, "Yeah, I know. I have spoken the word of God, and the word of God does not return void. You're on your way out. I give you no attention." I just kept reading. Pretty soon, it was gone. Now, I told her, do not go off your medication without a doctor's permission. A couple of months later, She wasn't feeling right. She went to the doctor, and the doctor said, your medication is too heavy. He cut it in half. A couple of months later, she wasn't feeling right. Went to the doctor, cut it in half again. A couple of months later, she doesn't feel right. Goes to the doctor, and he said, I don't know why you're on this medication anyway. Took her completely off, and she's good. Now, my point is, there were no big manifestations. I just told it to go, and it left. And that's my expectation. That is my expectation. It is a biblical expectation. So we're going to deal specifically with wounds, the healing of emotional wounds. Tonight we're going to deal with the hearing the truth from God to replace the lie that we have believed. We've introduced it today. But we start, and we're going to try to get the charts printed out so you can have a copy. We're going to work on that. This is awful small, but I couldn't make it any bigger. So we start right at the top with a wound. Now, that wound may be a wound from childhood. It may be from the womb. It may be from early childhood, from middle school, from high school. Are you married and your previous wife, previous husband? It can come from anywhere. There's a wound. But sometimes the wound is a self-inflicted wound because you blame yourself. Okay? But it's a wound. Okay. So we start with recognizing the wound. And as we're talking, I want each of you to think and just survey your life. When were you wounded? Identify a particular, not necessarily the exact age, but sometimes it happens so many times, it's just sort of a theme in growing up. It always happened. But I want you to identify something, and then we're going to take you through the process that we have for the healing of the emotional wound. So we start with a wound. The first thing we need to do is to forgive and release. Matthew chapter 18. King called his servant to account who owed him 10,000 talents of silver. We all know the story. Well, how much is 10,000 talents of silver? You read all different kinds of commentaries on that. And if they were written 100 years ago, then that's the economy there, which means it's a whole lot more now. But the figure that I read a number of years ago said, this is the entire tax base of the Syrian Empire in the days of Jesus. The point, it is a national-sized debt. The king, pay what you owe, or I'll sell you, your wife, your kids into slavery. That'll be partial payment, but I'll be satisfied with that. The guy fell on his face and begged for time to pay. Notice he did not ask for forgiveness. And that's important. Give me time, I'll pay. The king did three things. Most people focus on only one. He had compassion. Number two, he released him. Number three, he forgave him. All three are a part of total forgiveness. He could have said, you don't have to pay, but you're going to prison for not paying. Or he could have said, you don't have to go to prison, but you do have to pay. See, the forgiveness and release is two separate things. That's my point. Now, he went out from the presence of the king, having been forgiven, but, as we will discover, he had not received the forgiveness. Like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, he thought he now has to get the money to pay what he no longer owes. Just like the elder brother trying to earn a right to be in the house that belongs to him. It's his house. The fatted calf was his calf. He could have had a party anytime he wanted to, but he was trying to earn the right to enter into what was already his without working. And so this guy's doing the same thing. He found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. One denarius is one day's wage for a common laborer, like a ditch digger. Which means even if you have a low-paying job in a third of a year, you can make enough to pay that back. It is a payable debt. Pay what? Notice, taking him by the throat. Can you see that's the opposite of compassion? Pay what you owe. Opposite of forgiveness. And the guy fell on his face. Give me time, I'll pay. Which is exactly what he had said to the king. Give me time. No, you pay right now or you're going to prison. And he put him in the debtor's prison. Now, the debtor's prison, the warden takes contracts and the prisoners do the work. The warden gets the money, takes care of himself and his Mercedes Benz. And if there's anything left over, then he starts paying off the debt. It's to his advantage that the debtors stay in prison as long as possible. Okay, you got that picture. Put him in the debtor's prison. The king heard about it and came. And he said to the servant, "You wicked servant." His wickedness is not rape, murder, bank robbery, not even embezzlement or whatever it was that he got that big debt. That wasn't his wickedness. "You wicked servant, could you not do for your fellow servant what I did for you?" Wickedness is not doing for others what God has done for you. Not allowing the God character to come across in the way you behave toward others. That's wicked. That's wicked. Doing naughty things is not wicked. Lack of compassion, forgiveness, and release is wicked. You with me? "You wicked servant, could you not do for others what I did for you?" And so he put him in the hands of the tormentors. This is not the debtor's prison. This is down in the dungeon where they stretch you on the rack and beat you with whips. Notice the statement. He put him in the hands of the tormentors till he should pay his debt. I thought he forgave him. Well, he did. But he had not received that forgiveness, so in his own mind, he still owed that. And there are many Christians. Jesus forgave you on the cross 2,000 years ago. Do you believe that? Then why do you keep condemning yourself when you do something wrong? You are your own tormentor. Did that settle in? Did you hear that? You put yourself in. I deserve to be tormented after what I did, as though you're not forgiven and released. 2,000 years ago, Jesus tore up the IOU of what you owed him. He knew what you were going to owe him. He tore up the IOU on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They don't get it." He knows we don't get it. And he opened the prison door. But we stay in the prison because we think we deserve to be in prison. We deserve to be tormented. If no one else torments us, we'll torment ourselves. Are you with me? Now, the last verse of chapter 18 says, "So also will my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not forgive from your heart." I thought he already forgave the whole world. We talked about this last night. God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself, not counting their sins against them. He has forgiven the whole world. The whole world has not received his forgiveness, and therefore they are in all kinds of turmoil and conflict, torment. The forgiveness is a done deal. I think there are many churches. There's a phrase that I recently read. Sin management is to the pastor's advantage. That's where he makes his money, is helping you, quote, deal with your sin as though it's not already dealt with on the cross. And much preaching is nothing more than sin management, making you feel guilty so you will tithe more or whatever. Now, I'm not against tithing. Don't misunderstand me here. But tithing does not give you a right to the kingdom. You're already there. The house is yours. The fatted calf is yours. Now, till he should pay his debt. Now, here's what I understand. And I said it last night, and I want to say it again now. You do not receive forgiveness until you begin to release forgiveness to others. And God's forgiveness comes to you as you forgive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our trespasses, the trespasses of those others. So I just don't feel forgiven. Who are you holding a grudge against is my question. Because they're connected. Okay. So we begin with the wound. We must forgive and release. Now the imagery that Linda and I use, and I want you to visualize, and we'll use this later, a piece of paper. The person who wounded you, at whatever age the wound came, the person who wounded you owes you something. They owe you compassion. They owe you love, affection. They owe you, and we could go on with a long list, fathers owe their children mentoring. They owe their sons time with dad. They owe their daughters affirmation in their femininity. And that's a legitimate debt. That will hold up in the court of heaven. Dads are supposed to do that. We could go with mothers. Owe their children the nurture that Linda was talking about last night. But here's the problem. My dad was broke. He could not pay his debt to me. And I put him in prison. The interesting insight that comes is that the prison is in here. And I call it the internalized father. For years, I'm out trying to do what I felt God was calling me to do, and I think that part is legitimate. But this condemning voice, you never do anything right. You're stupid. You're dumb. There you are, doing it again. You always do that. You will never amount to anything. You're a failure. You will always be a failure. Those are the words my dad spoke. And those, my dad died in 1959, and I was still hearing those words 20 years later. And I call that the internalized father. He was in prison here. And he is the tormentor. And it might be a mother who yelled and screamed at you all the time. Never did anything right. Fill in the blank for yourself. Or it may be a big sister, big brother, little sister. And they owe you. It's a legitimate debt. Every brother owes his sister honor, etc., etc. Every sister owes her brother. And we could go on. Brothers owe brothers. And we're broke. We can't pay. Some of us have more than others and can actually pay part of it, but none of us can pay fully what we owe our children, our parents, our siblings, our peers. That's why we need to have access to Father who can give them everything they need if they're willing to receive it. So you have a piece of paper. On the paper, Mom owes me nurture, affirmation. She owes me a gentle voice. She owes me gentle touches. She owes me. She owes me. My dad owes me the look of acceptance rather than the look of rejection. All the things Linda talked about last night. So as we go on, I want you to be filling in the blanks of the I owe you. Because this is a part of freedom from the wound. Forgive and release. And we're going to have you tear up that I owe you. And you're going to have a key. And you're going to visualize the door, the jail that your dad is in, your mom is in. You're going to unlock it, open the door and say, Dad, you don't have to pay. Mom, you don't have to pay. I release you. You're free to go. And compassion, I pray for you. Now, even if they're already dead, you can do this. Mom, I bless you. Dad, I bless you. And that blessing is an act of compassion. So you have just done for the other what Father has done for you 2,000 years ago. Makes some sense. You with me? Now, as we move toward it, understand there's a lot of pain, and basically we're opening the jar. There's a lot of pain in there, and as God's love comes in, the pain comes to the surface. Please don't be afraid of the weeping, the crying, the tears, whatever comes. Let it happen. Turn it loose because it's freedom coming. It is freedom coming. So let it come. So we have the forgiveness and release. Then discern his presence. After you've turned up the IOU, the pieces of paper there on the floor, you've opened the door. Dad, mom, brother, sister, peer, whoever is now free. They've walked away. Jesus was watching. Now, the truth is, he was there when mom did that. Even if you weren't saved yet, he was there. He was there when dad did that. The problem is that we were so focused on our pain that we never looked for his presence. So, I'm going to ask you to look around the room or wherever you are and locate Jesus. He is there. We're not pretending. He's there. How many of you believe he's everywhere? Then obviously he's there. Now you do not have to see a vision of him. It's enough to, and we're going to talk about this in hearing God tomorrow. Sometimes we hear from God in terms of pictures, visions, sometimes in terms of a feeling. You just feel, I just sense that he's over there or he's behind me or whatever. You will sense it. So discern his presence is the next step after forgiveness. Then give over your grief and your sorrow. Give him your stuff. And I'm going to walk you through this. Give him your pain, your guilt, your fears, your anxieties, whatever is in the mix of that memory, whatever is there that's negative. Shame, guilt, anger, whatever it is, give it over to him. He died to carry your stuff. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, so let's let him do what he came to do. Linda. Yeah, that's a good question to ask yourself. When mom wounded me, when dad, whoever it was, brother, sister, sibling, what did I feel? I felt afraid. I felt shame. I felt it's all my fault. I felt guilty, etc., etc. So fill in the blank according to what you were feeling. Now you've already forgiven. You've already released the perpetrator, the person who wounded you. You've forgiven them and released them. Now Jesus is here looking at the pile of torn up paper on the floor in the open prison door. Give him your pain, your sorrow, your guilt. Just pour it over on him because he came to carry it. You say, I'm having trouble carrying all this. You weren't created to carry it. You were created to hand it over to him. He came to carry it for you. And then give it over. Your stuff is on him on the cross. And I want you to visualize that. See Jesus on the cross with your stuff on his shoulder. Whatever it was that you felt in that moment, give it over to him. The shame, the sorrow, the grief, the anxiety, the fear. I'm sorry, already said fear. The anger, the bitterness, resentment, abandonment, rejection. Come up with your own words. It's there with him on the cross. Now he's going to take that to the grave. And when he's raised from the grave, he didn't bring your stuff with him. Your stuff is in the abyss. Don't go resurrect it. It's dumb. Okay. He returns in his resurrected form to heal your wounded heart. So let's do it. Do you have an event or a series of events in your life that you've identified where you were wounded? Now, you don't have to tell me. God's going to do his thing with each one of you as an individual. He always does. Now, for me, it's easier to do with my eyes closed. So I'm going to ask you, close your eyes. Don't focus on whether someone else is getting healed or not. This is for you. Now you're there in that place where you were wounded, and the victimizer, the predator, is there. Forgive him or her. Tear up the IOU. Rip it up. They're never going to be able to pay. Holding on to that is just causing you torment. This is not for their sake. It's for your sake that you tear it up. Let the pieces fall to the floor. I'll give you a moment. All those things they should have done and didn't. The things that they should not have done but did. Forgive. Tear up the IOU. Now you're standing in front of the bars of the door, and you have a key. The key in the lock, unlock the door, open it. Dad, you're free to go. You don't have to pay. Mom, you're free to go. You don't have to pay. Brother, sister, husband, wife, peer, boss, you're free. I release you. And as they leave, speak a blessing. bless those that curse you. Pray for those that despitefully use you. We're going to do that. That's the compassion part. I'll give you a moment to bless them as they walk away. Now Jesus comes to this place having taken your stuff, deposited it in the abyss, and left it there in the sealed tomb. He comes here. He sees the papers on the floor and the open door. And he has something for you. And I'm not going to tell you what he has because this is very personal. He may say something. He may do something. He may give you something. You may feel something. Receive it from him. And that act of receiving will carry with it a healing of the wounded heart. Let it go. Receive the healing. He carried your grief and sorrow to the cross and to the grave. And he returned to bind up your broken heart, to set you at liberty. Receive the freedom. Now the challenge is to walk in this every day when someone does something. Instead of receiving a wound, forgive them, release them, pray for them, and receive what you really need, not from them, but from the Lord. Just a quick word about forgiveness. When you forgive someone, you're not saying what you did is okay. It's not okay. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," he wasn't saying, "It's okay." It wasn't okay. It was wrong. If they didn't do anything wrong, then no forgiveness is needed. It was wrong. And you didn't say, "It's okay." It's not okay. It's forgiven. It's forgiven. You have anything else? Go ahead. You do it. Go ahead.
He's here. He has come with his healing touch. And he has hope. He has a fullness of his plan for you. Just continue to receive his love. Let it pour in to that empty, crying place. Let his love come. Touch you and heal you.
When the emotions start rising up, it's easy to shut down, lest someone think you're emotional. Release the emotion, you will be released. Shut down to the emotion, your problem will shut down inside. You want freedom? Turn it loose. No matter what other people think, your freedom is more important than what people think.
We recognize that when we're in a setting like this, it, sometimes it's harder for us to go ahead and enter in as completely as maybe we'd like to. And so we want to let you know that whatever God, whatever Jesus has come and the situation he's brought you to, that's a place you can always enter again. So when you go in your own quiet time alone in that garden with him, continue to embrace what he began here. If you don't feel like it's completed, just let him continue to complete the work that he wanted to do to bring the fullness of the healing to your life. And one of the things that we have learned, that as we come into that freedom and we see his goodness and his great love for us, it's good for us to share that with someone. So when the time comes and you come to that place of knowing what he's done for you, share it with others, because that establishes it even deeper in your spirit and in your life.
That basically expresses what we perceive needs to happen, not only here, but daily. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and he walked with tears falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other can ever know. That garden is the place where you were when you tore up the IOU and released the offender. Jesus came, and you can return to that garden daily. He will always be there, ready to walk with you, talk with you, and to tell you, you're mine.
The next verse, he speaks, and the sound of his voice, is so sweet, the birds hush their singing.
Isn't that awesome?
And the melody that he brings to me within my heart is ringing.
Yeah.
Can you put that up, George, and Fount will lead us in that.
Okay. I think that is a perfect song to end what we're doing today. And when we're through with this, it's your show. Okay. Ta-dum, ta-da-dum, ta-dum,
ta-dum. In the garden, in it.
And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever. Come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He's been The sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
Linda mentioned right as she was wrapping it up is that he is present. We go away and we get busy with other things, but the minute we turn back and say, Lord, we got interrupted, he's there. He's there. And George, would you put that up again? Just the chorus. The last words, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. You would say, well, that sounds arrogant, but I want you to know the joy that Linda has with her master is not the same as the one I have. It's unique to her because his relationship with Linda is precious to him and precious to her, and it's something that nobody else in the whole world can participate in. It's hers, and you have yours. It's real. It's vital. It's alive because he's alive. And his decision is, you're mine, and what we have together is unique to us. It's more precious than a marriage. There are things that Fount and Linda have together that nobody else knows, and it's none of your business. And there's things that Fount has with God that is unique to him. It's his business and God's business, precious to him. Nobody else knows. God has today and last night initiated some stuff in each of us, in every one of us. And you say, well, I don't feel any different. Doesn't matter. It has happened. There has been an initiation. Something of God has been released into us. Turn our hearts, receive, believe it, walk in it.
I want to restate what Linda said and encourage you, share with someone what God did for you. Because when you share it, the impact of it increases in you. It's just this principle. The reason we're called to testify is not merely that others can hear, but increases in us. But also when you share, others can receive faith where there was no faith. The woman with the issue of blood heard a report. And from the testimony of someone who came to her and said, Jesus did this for me. From that testimony, she had enough faith with the issue of blood to go into a public place and touch the hem of his garment and get healed. Share what God does. Don't keep it to yourself.
Once in a while, Betsy says, I'd like to share something. And it's so rare that now she's chickening out. Go ahead, share, Betsy.
I'm just talking about my own experience, but I don't think it's different than yours can be, and probably you know this. And I think Linda does, because I think she was also saying this. And this is the background of it. God is not time controlled like we are. And I had a variety. I have had a variety of very, very unique, specific incidences with him that were healing, life-giving things. I can, because he's timeless, you see, he's still there. I can go and be there again. I can go and be there again. And the same value that was to me the first time that happened just is increased and released in me again. So go back to it. You will be amazed that you can. And I suppose it's in part because we're becoming a little bit more like him.
Amen. That's the truth. I just want to let you know also that by the time you get home to a computer, this will be on www.covenantlifefellowship.org under media. And under media, you can click media and go down and look for Fallon Schultz on this date, the 23rd, and you'll discover it. Oh, it's under conference. Okay, under conference. Media, conference, and Fallon Schultz, 23rd. If you want the 22nd, you get that too. You can print it from home. So there you go. You get the whole package. Now listen, if somebody turns on the thing and gets tonight's message now, you really are cranking. Call me up and tell me what's happening. I'll know whether to come tonight or not. Tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll have a short worship and then we're right back at it. And there's going to be more time for pressing into the life of God as he reveals himself to us in a fresh way. So be back. Be ready, 6 o'clock. God is at work. Yay, God. Bless you. Have a good break here, and we'll see you tonight.